If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Titus, book of Titus. In 2014, we spent the fall going through the little book of Titus, and we pick it back up this morning. It's always interesting to me to see the way that expositional preaching, going verse by verse through the Bible, has a way of bringing us the very word that we need to hear on the very day that we need to hear it. And I believe that is true this morning. The words that God has for us from the book of Titus meet us at a place in time where we are working together to love one another and to get along with one another and to forbear with one another and to see where God is leading in our lives. So do you stand with me out of reverence for God's word? We begin in Titus 2, verse 11, and we'll read on down to chapter 3 and verse 7. These are the words of God written by the Apostle Paul. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, that is our hope, that in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we would have life and life eternal. That is the gift that you've given to us in the gospel, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, being hated by others and hating one another, have now been made alive, justified by grace, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and washed with the Word of God. That is your gospel. And God, we thank you for that gospel. We thank you for your grace in bringing that gospel to us and for this day that we might hear it once again. And Father, I pray that we who have ears to hear that gospel would respond in faith and repentance. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear. God, I pray that you'd be glorified in our midst and that you'd be glorified not only in the songs we sing, but in the lives we live. God, move in us, we pray. Humble us, we pray. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Seven years ago, a custody battle arose in Rochester, Indiana, between a husband and his ex-wives. Yes, plural, ex-wives. Sadly, there's probably not too much that is unusual about such legal proceedings. With the high rate of divorce in our country, courts are regularly called upon to intervene in such domestic disputes. But what makes this story unique was the presence of Satan in the courtroom. You see, the father, his name was Jamie, was part of the Church of Satan. And the conflict arose because his ex-wives believed that his religion was harmful to their daughters. Now, this may seem natural to us. This seems like a logical implication of the church of Satan. But the court squirmed a little bit because to rule against Jamie would mean denying his religious liberty. Jamie's lawyer argued that Satanism is not harmful, that the Church of Satan is not harmful to these girls. Despite popular opinion, the Church of Satan doesn't worship the devil. It simply encourages people to exalt themselves. They argued that Jamie was not satanic or harmful, but for him, Satan was a symbol of pride, liberty, and individualism. All very American values and all very healthy. I don't know how the court finally decided on the case, but the argument defending Satanism is spookier than a red devil at Halloween. It is scarier because this sort of religion of pride, self-will, and individualism is so similar to those who follow Jesus or claim to follow Jesus. As churches replace the gospel with therapeutic techniques and productivity principles, and pastors become professional counselors and leadership gurus, the focus slips from a holy God and the need for men and women to be saved from their sin. And it moves toward God's universal niceness and man's need for psychological fulfillment, self-esteem, or self-exaltation. See the problem here. Not all that glitters is gold, and not all that is spiritual should be sold or bought or believed. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is repackaged in man-centered ways, the moral difference between Christ's church and the church of Satan doesn't look to be that great. In fact, Satan would be elated to close all the churches that bear his name if he could simply lure Christians to live lives of pride, of self-will, and individualism. The devil offered to Jesus his kingdom only if Jesus would simply worship him. And Satan offers you and I the church of our dreams if we will simply play by his rules. Satan is not fair. He doesn't play according to the rules. He happily houses his prisoners in churches that refuse to obey the word of God. And if we are going to repel his temptations, we, like Jesus, must go back to the Scriptures. To flee from the devil, we must draw near to God, and we must draw near to God in his word. And we must obey all that we find in the word of God. Which brings us to Titus chapter 3. A few months break from Titus, we return there this morning, and the passage that we read in verses 1 through 3 couldn't be more appropriate for us today. As the devil tries to deceive our church with relational unlove and doctrinal unrest, we must hear the voice of our shepherd and we must obey. We must silence Satan's whispers and know the voice of our shepherd and walk in his way. And to do that, God has given us on this day, Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. These verses have a pair of vice and virtue lists. Or more exactly, verses 1 and 2 list 7 things that the church must remember. 7 life-giving reminders that Paul is giving to us. And then in verse 3, there is a list of 7 sins, 7 deadly sins that we must avoid. Those things that we all once were enslaved to, we must now put to death. These 7 reminders in verses 1 and 2 are written to those who have received the grace of God. It comes right after chapter 2, where it says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There is a gospel proclamation in verses 11 through 14 of that chapter. And then in chapter 3, from verse 3 to verse 7, there is another gospel proclamation. And in between, sandwiched in the middle, are these commands for you and I to remember. To remember to obey. To submit to rulers and authorities, to walk in gentleness, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. These are words that are written specifically for those on the island of Crete. If you remember, those on the island of Crete were notorious for their disobedience and their insubordination. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is addressing those in their local context, and he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, especially those who are religious, especially those who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and yet they are insubordinate, and they run their mouths, and they are deceivers." And then in verse 16, he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." It is these people that God is drawing people out of Crete, and he's bringing them into the church, and he's saying, "Don't live the way that you once lived. Live in a new way. You have been saved by the grace of God, are commanded to live in an obedient life, submissive to authorities, gentle in spirit." And then Paul says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul's not excusing himself. He's throwing himself in the mix. He's moving from the particular sins that the Cretans have to the sins that all humanity has, as we too. You, Titus, and everyone else. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient as well. This is the universal condition of humanity. None of us are righteous. None of us seek good on our own. None of us seek God without God first seeking us. Paul gives us four things that we need to see this morning. We need to see God's command to remember what we like to forget. We see that the church is charged to obey authorities with gentle hearts. We are going to see humanity's condition of rebellion and hatefulness, and that it is the gospel's cure that brings about life for you and I. First, we need to see God's command to remember what we like to forget. Whether it is because of our faulty brains or our sinful hearts, people are a forgetful bunch. If you've been keeping up with Deflategate this week, it is apparent that somebody has chosen to forget who took the air out of the ball. Don't know who it was, but there just seems to be some forgetfulness that is going on. It's like children. Whenever a child is in trouble, they have this incredible ability to have cosmic amnesia. Did you do that? I don't know. I can't remember if I did that or not. I don't know my name. You could be Jack Bauer and not get the information out of a child who is guilty because they just lose all memory at that point. Same is true for you and I. There are things that we like to forget. Those things that we don't do in Scripture, we just have a way of forgetting those things. Those things that we don't like in Scripture, we have a way of forgetting as well. Scripture calls us to remember. And it shows us the terrible things that will happen when you and I forget. Deuteronomy is filled with the command to remember. And it says that those who will forget these things, the curses of God will come upon them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul says to remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He doesn't just say it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, remember, let it motivate you to give. Remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Peter wrote, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities," qualities that are listed in 2 Peter 1, of the kingdom of God. And so Peter writes and says, it is necessary for me to remind you of these things. And Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, and he says, "Reminders are no trouble for me, and they are safe for you." One of the callings of a pastor is to remind you of what you already know, because you like to forget it, and so do I. Right? We need to be reminded of the truths of God's word. So it is here. Titus 3, verse 1, the command is to remind them, remind the people, remind them of what they already know. Remind them of the things that their sinful hearts like to forget. Remind them that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He doesn't just want them to passively avoid quarrels, and if possible, to be gentle, but to remember to do all of these things. The seven things listed in verses 1 and 2 all fall under the command of remembering. Paul knows our fallen condition, and he gives Titus a ministry of remembrance. You just think about this for a second. Why is that necessary? It's because those who pray in Jesus' name turn around and slander Jesus' brothers, right? Those who defend the gospel of grace turn around and forget to be gracious to those who are around them. You and I are forgetful people, and we forget the things that we do not like. Those things that we don't like, we just have a way of forgetting them. And so the first thing we need to see is that God commands that we would remember those things that we do not like. Second, the church's charge to obey authorities with gentle hearts. Again, verse 1 begins with a command to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's very external, right? He talks about the submission that we are to have. He moves to the actions of being obedient and being ready for every good work. He moves deeper into us to talk about what comes out of our mouth, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, verbal arguments. And then he gets to our hearts, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Four things we need to see in these two verses. First, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In Crete, the people were known for their insubordinate character. Ever since the Roman rule was established in 67 BC, the people pushed against the government. They were notorious for their insurrections, for their murders, and their civil wars. Therefore, Paul, in pressing the claims of the gospel, calls them to stop fighting. He says to them, submit yourselves to those who are above you. As he will say in Romans 13, God has put these authorities in place for your good. They are ministers of God to punish the guilty and to protect the innocent. Your submission to Christ demands that you submit to earthly rulers. And submission to earthly rulers tests and proves your submission to Christ. Do you ever wonder why it is that God has called you to submit? Or why it is, in your particular case, God has given you a terrible boss, or an unjust government, or a pastor that you disagree with? Ever think about why these things have been given to you? Children, have you ever wondered why it seems that your parents are so demanding? Mom, Dad, can you just get off my back? I don't like that. I don't like what you tell me to do. Right? This is the condition that we all have been given. The reason why God has given us rulers and authorities over us in all spheres of life is to convince us and to prove to us how unruly our hearts are. God commands total obedience, and he has created a world full of imperfect authorities to test your heart. Will you submit with joy, or will you resist with bitterness welling up inside? How you respond to those in authority says less about the quality of those leaders and more about your heart. God commands you to submit to earthly authorities in the home and in the church and in the government because such submission will increase your love for his perfect authority and rule. And at the same time, it will improve your submission to him. So the very first thing that Paul reminds us to do is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Next thing he says is to remember to be obedient to all and to be ready for every good work. Now, on one hand, Paul's list moves from governing officials to all spheres of life. But on the other hand, Paul is clarifying what submission looks like, that it looks like obedience and being ready for every kind of good work. Submission is not a passive activity. It is not a spirit that says, since I can't overthrow this regime, I will submit, I will bide my time. I hate it, but I can't do anything about it, so I'll just sit here. That's not submission. That is a willful disobedience sitting in your heart that's covered by the words that come out of your mouth. Submission is marked by willful obedience and proactive readiness to do good. Now, of course, obedience doesn't mean mindless obligation. It doesn't mean that you throw out your mind as you follow those who are put in positions of authority. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, the word for obedience is used to say that we are to obey God and not man. Christians have their first allegiance to Christ, and if there's anyone commanding them to do something against Christ, then yes, they are to disobey those authorities to follow after Christ. But nevertheless, Christians are to model a life of obedience. One of the ways that the church is a light to the world is the way in which Christians model obedience to governors and bosses and parents and even church elders. Christ's lordship never permits lawbreaking, but it also demands acts of love and obedience. Under the law, we are to look for ways to improve our world, to do good, to be good neighbors, to make life better for others, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Gospel faith necessitates a life of good works. He says to be ready for every good work. Don't just stumble into good works, but prepare yourself. Be ready for every kind of good work. This is true for individuals, and it is true for churches. When a church loves their community and spends time meeting real needs, not just creating extra activities and events that they need to sell to unbelievers, but meeting the needs in their community and bringing the gospel to those in their community as well, it will impact the world for Christ. But such an impact can only happen when the church is preparing themselves and readying themselves to do good, which means they've stopped fighting against authority and stopped fighting one with another. Right? This is the command that God has given to us. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to prepare yourself to get ready for every good work. The Cretans were notorious for their disobedience. But the gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners from self-willed living and gives them marching orders to do good, both in their actions and in their speech, which leads to the third thing to see. Not only are we to be reminded that we are to be obedient and ready for every good work, but we are to remember to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Paul moves here from actions to speech. Not only does the gospel change the way that we behave, it changes the way that we talk. I think I caused my wife to grow greatly concerned last night as we were talking about this, and I was just sharing some things with her about who I was before I was a believer. And if you were to look at me at age 14, 15, or if you were to turn on the soundtrack, you would probably step back because there were swear words that came out in every single angle before I was a believer in Jesus Christ. To my shame, I grew up listening to music that had that parental advisory label on it. You probably don't have those in your home, but I had them in my CD collection at the time. It was the kind that dropped cuss words the way that Hansel and Gretel dropped gumdrops. Right? It was a bad thing to be listening to, but it's what I loved. I would do math and listen to all kinds of just profanity-laced music. And feeding my mind on such violent and profanity-laced words, I became well-versed in swearing and cursing and just throwing that all at the world, especially at my parents. Speak evil of others? I had no problem with that. That's what I did all the time. Avoid quarreling? Why should I do that, right? I had a vocabulary that was bent to fight. But it changed when Christ made inroads into my heart. The water of the word displaced those words of death. The Spirit of God deposited words of life in my heart. I literally remember walking down the hallway as a senior in high school and just kind of stopping in my tracks and thinking, I'm thinking about Jesus. That's strange, right? Because before, I would have some sort of hip-hop lyric that was in my head and profanity would just be gushing. But now there was a change from the inside out. The very words that were coming out of me were changing. There were prayers and there was praise and there was evangelism. It was a kind of holy Tourette's. Right? This is what happens when we are saved by the living God. He takes out one heart, he puts in a new heart, and our words begin to change. No longer are we speaking evil of others. We are actually avoiding quarrels with them. This is what God does in all of the redeemed. He changes the way that you and I talk to one another. And so God reminds us and he calls us, watch your words. Remember not to speak evil of others. Avoid verbal quarreling. It's not just getting into fights here. In verse 9, the same word comes up again. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Right? It's verbal debates that are going on here that are leading to a kind of ungodliness that is not characteristic of God's people. Now, Paul is not saying that there's not a place to debate over truth. Paul would go into synagogues and he'd get in fights all the time. But he says, when you contend for the faith, do it with gentleness, with respect, with patience and kindness. It is amazing how Christians can forget this or ignore it. As James warns us, you ought not to speak from two sides of your mouth, blessing God and then cursing man who's made in his image. Last week, we talked about the sanctity of life, about how abortion literally takes the image of God and slashes the image of God to pieces. And I don't know a Bible-believing Christian who would deny the abortion horror that is in our country as it takes an innocent child, an image of God, and then just rips it apart. But how many Christians do with their words what abortionists do with their knives? Right? How many of us will slander and quarrel, cutting to pieces the very image of God that we would stand up and defend if they were in the womb? May God help us. We use our words to defend and to speak for the unborn, and then we turn around and cut to shreds the image of God that is standing before us. And why is it that we do that? Because our faith is not integrated into every area of our lives. Because the prevailing winds of our heart are not tamed by the gospel of grace. We must be reminded to speak evil of no one and to avoid verbal quarreling. Fourth, we need to remember to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. Verses 1 and 2 are set between two expositions of the gospel. And the effect of the gospel in our lives is to give us grace so that we would become gracious people. Right? Jesus Christ died on the cross, not fighting with his words, but rather he himself died for us so that he could give his own gentleness to us in our very hearts. Paul gives us these seven reminders to those who have been made alive by the grace of God. He doesn't demand unruly people to be gentle and meek in order to receive the kingdom, but rather he tells those who have already received the kingdom to act like it. The kingdom of God is not a place of bickering and fighting. It is a place of grace and truth and peace and love. Now that you have been saved by God's grace, let your gentleness be evident to all. And if your gentleness is lacking or your ways are rebellious, repent. Return to the cross of Christ and ask for fresh grace to forgive you of your sins. Turn away from your evil ways. Cry out for mercy before the Lord God comes and asks you to give an account of every word that comes out of your mouth. This is God's word for you today, to examine your heart. Is your heart filled with gentleness, or is it filled with the seven deadly sins of verse 3? Look at verse 3 again. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Sort of like the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, these seven things describe those who are outside of Christ. But those who by the grace of God have been saved from a life of death and sin have been made new. So these are past tense. These are the things that we once were. But now that we are in Christ, we are to live a new way. In verse 1 and 2, these seven things to be reminded of begin with things that are very external. To submit in external relationships. To conduct ourselves with personal behavior that is pleasing to God and obedient. And then with the words that we speak, our words are to build others up and not to tear them down. But here it gets to the heart of the matter. At the end of verse 2, he says to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all. It's not enough just to obey or to do good works or to graduate from an anger management course. God calls his people to be gentle in heart and to show perfect courtesy. Now, who's done that? Certainly not me. I haven't done that. I'm ashamed of the things that I have said to my children. I'm ashamed of the ways that I've treated my wife. I know the lack of gentleness that is in my heart. Certainly not you. You know the things that you have said, and others in this room have heard you say them. Right? None of us are perfect in our gentleness. None of us are perfect with our words. And this is a reminder of the corruption that is in our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. And here's the temptation for you and I who are all corrupt in our heart. It's to say things like this. Oh, that's just so-and-so. He gets really upset. She blows up, but they'll calm down. As if it's normal that people would do that. Right? It is normal for the world to act that way, but when someone is born again, it's no longer normal. What is normal is the Spirit of God working within them to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live a new life of love. Or maybe we confess, yeah, I lost my temper again, but you know, it's really hard when my kids talk back to me. Or when that person does that thing that they do, it's really irritating. I've got to say something. Is that really a confession? When you're confessing your sin and pointing out the sins of others? Well, that's a satanic accusation. You are protecting yourself by the sins of other people. It's not right. Do you excuse yourself because of circumstances? Saying things like, I'm really not like this. If you get to know me, this is not who I am. I don't know what came over me. You don't know what came over you? It's what's in your heart. Go back to the Bible. Look at James 4 for a second. Flip to the right. And what you'll see in James chapter 4 is the root of every single quarrel that you will ever face. James 4 verses 1 and 2. Holds up a mirror on our heart, and what we see is not pretty. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Word of God says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He gives the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He doesn't say it's the circumstances outside of you. It is the passions that are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. Maybe not with a knife or with a gun, but with your words. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or as the NIV adds, you do not ask God. Where do quarrels and fights come from? They come from within, the corruption of our heart. Look back at James 3, James 3, verse 13. Same issue is going on. This comes right after it speaks of the mouth speaking both pure and unclean words. Verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where is it that fights and quarrels arise? They arise from our hearts. And they are aided by the supernatural demonic forces all around tempting us to get all that we can for ourselves. The reason that you and I sin the way that we do is because we love ourselves supremely and we are fighting for our kingdom. This is what Paul is saying the gospel liberates us from. Right? This is who we are without grace. This is who we are apart from Christ. We will constantly chase after our prideful lust, our enslaving choices, and our idolatrous individualism. This is the corruption of our heart. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, it saves us from that. Right, this is where Paul goes in chapter 3 of Titus. He says, these are the things that are conditioned in your heart, but look at what verse 4 says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's amazing, right? We who once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, hating God, are now heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, raised from the dead and made alive in Christ. And once made alive in Christ, now God's word comes to us in verse 1 and 2. It says, remember to be submissive to rulers and authorities. These words are not for dead people. For dead people, they need to hear the gospel and be raised to life. But those who've been made alive, those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded to submit ourselves one to another. We need to remember to be ready to do good to one another. We need to be reminded that the way that we speak really matters, and we need to avoid quarreling and to build one another up with our words. We need to be gentle in heart, just like Jesus Christ was and is. The gospel is the cure. The gospel begins by pinpointing the problem at the deepest level, and it's not outside of you. It is inside of you. Wherever you go to escape the problems that you have, you take with you your biggest problem. It is the person that you face in the mirror every single day of your life. The gospel says, this is who you are. You are a corrupt sinner. But this is who I am. I am a gracious God who sent my Son to die in your place. And if you will believe in me, you can be saved. And not only saved from sin, I will give you my Spirit, and I will make you to walk in a new way. You who once knew only hate now can know love, my love, so that you can love one another. Is that your experience today? Have you experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the fact that you may believe that the tomb is empty. Satan believes that the tomb is empty, and he snarls at the risen Lamb. It's not just to believe that the tomb is empty. Have you experienced the spiritual power that makes gentleness and meekness attractive to you? Are you gentle? Do you display meekness and perfect courtesy? Has Christ's life been formed in your life? If not, you need to repent. You need to cling to the Christ and beg God for mercy. He only has mercy on those who are merciful. But He will make you merciful if you cry out to Him for mercy. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't know if this is how you are or not. Ask a brother. Ask a sister. Ask a friend. Come and speak to me. I'd love to talk to you about Titus 3 and how it applies into your life. What is your speech like? Do you use it to build up others? Or do you use your words like meat cleavers, just throwing them around, not caring who you hit? What about submission? Are you submitting yourselves to the authorities in your life, in your home, or in your work, or in church? Satan would love nothing more than to collect in this church, Calvary Baptist Church, a bunch of people who call themselves Christians and then live their lives filled with pride, self-will, and individualism. Church, how are we doing with Titus 3? Are we submitting to the authorities in our lives? Are we readying ourselves for every good work? How are we using our words? Are we marked by gentleness? Do we have a reputation of being gracious and forgiving? The gospel of Jesus Christ changes self-willed sinners into self-sacrificing saints. It is big enough to purify our hearts. It is big enough to change our speech. It is big enough to cover wrongs and is big enough to empower forgiveness and to erase the way that we keep records of wrongdoing. The gospel changes people, changes churches, changes the world when we remember the gospel. There are lots of ways that Satan could get a foothold in our church right now. There are many misunderstandings. There are many hurt feelings. There are many broken relationships. There is lots of sin that he could come and wedge between us. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ died for his church. Christ raised his people to new life. So they don't have to live the way that they once lived, but can live in a new way where the love of God can cover over a multitude of sins. Church, we must remember who the battle is with. It is not with flesh and blood. It is not over a contest of doctrine alone. It is a spiritual battle. The enemy, the defeated enemy, Satan comes and roars at us. He deceives with whispers, and he comes to do his work, to make us hold on to our pride, to hold on to our self-will, and to exclaim our individualism. And that is why God has given us Titus 3 this morning. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard the word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." God help us that we may do that and glorify his name as we depend on him in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word that never returns void, and you would use it to save us. You would use it to save us as individuals. You would use it to save us as a people that are walking towards Zion. God, your word is not a trifle. It is our life. And if we submit ourselves to your word, if we confess our need for you and for help understanding your word, you will not turn away from us. But if we turn away from your word, if we hold to our pride, our self-will, our liberty, and our individualism, Father, we know what your word says. That if we forget you, if we turn away from you, then we invite you to turn away from us. Oh God, I pray that you'd be merciful to us. I pray that you would draw us to yourself. God, I pray that if there are any here today who do not know you as a Savior, that you would open their eyes to see you as a gracious Lord who can forgive their sins and give them new life. God, I pray that if there are any here today who are deceived, thinking that they are one of yours and are not, God, that you would open their eyes to see who they are, to see who you are, and to see the distance that is in between, but also to see the cross of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord, and the invitation to come and to be forgiven of sin. God, work in our hearts. God, work in our church that you might get the glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to a time of invitation, it's a time for us to consecrate ourselves, to ask God to take our life and to do with our life what he pleases, to take our heart and to purify it, to take our lips and to sanctify them, to take our lives and to help us to do what we don't want to do, or even what we don't want to remember to do. This is the grace of the gospel. He invites us to come and to receive that grace. We can do that now as we sing. Father, we do pray that you would take our lives and let them be lives that bring glory to you.